Hebrews chapter 6, we're going to be looking again in the first three verses. This morning, Ruth and I got talking about the first baptismal in the church. I didn't know this, but Ken Rain's here today. I didn't know he was going to be here, but Ken is actually the very first person that was ever baptized under the ministry of Manistee Bible Church. I believe he is the very first person I've ever baptized in my ministry. So Ken owns a couple of distinctions there. And aside from that, it was a rather memorable day. It was September in 2001 as the church was getting close to chartering. And we had several folks that wanted to join the membership and needed to be baptized. And I remember I was a little bit annoyed that day as it all started because, you know, I didn't know the area at all. I had only been in the UP for maybe 2 years and been coming down to Manistee from Marquette. Really didn't know anything about the lakes or particularly. And we were looking for a place to do baptisms, and so I talked to some folks in the church, and we were trying to find one, and somebody said, oh, we've got this property we can use, it's right on Lake Michigan, it's really nice, and I'd heard that, you know, the shorelines were a little bit shallow, and so I specifically said, now, it's going to be deep enough, right? We're not going to have to go way out to get the water deep enough, and they said, oh, yeah, it'll be plenty deep enough, the perfect spot, and so we get there, and, everybody's gathered there on the shore, and my plan was to, you know, gather there on the shore and then go out in the water. And then from standing in the water, the person being baptized would give their testimony. And so Ken and I started walking out and we kept walking and walking and walking. I don't know how far out we went, but it was way too far for us to be able to talk to anybody on the shoreline. And we didn't quite get, well, I got tired of walking. Said, okay, this is good enough. And, it didn't get as deep as maybe we normally would, there, but ended up, you know, of course, baptizing Ken. And then I believe the next person baptized had a little bit of memory there to it as well. One of those things that, she was wearing a jacket or something. I don't remember exactly what it was, but when I went to put her under the water, you know, I put her all the way under the water, but the thing billowed up. And so the front of her shirt wasn't, or jacket or whatever it was, wasn't wet. And I remember hearing somebody as we were walking back in, somebody saying, he didn't baptize her all the way. Did that count? Kind of thing. And, it was a memorable day. But the one thing I knew for certain when it was done is I was never baptizing in Lake Michigan in September again because it was miserable cold. And I never have. So praise the Lord for that. Yeah. So Hebrews chapter 6, we are going to be looking at baptism this morning. But let me read these first three verses. It says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. As we talk about foundational principles, which is what this passage is about, we looked in the last week at repentance from dead works and faith towards God. Those are that two-sided coin of conversion, that repentance and faith that brings about the new birth. When we are born again, when we turn from all other gods and all other means of salvation to trust in Jesus alone as our God and Savior. So those first two principles are the new birth. Then this next one particularly, I would say, is the first step of the baby Christian. And it is the principle of, as he calls it there, the doctrine of baptism. The first step in obedience is simply that, baptism. Now this passage opens up a lot of questions right off the bat. Maybe the first one you're thinking is, well, it says baptisms, not baptism. It's plural. And I spent a good bit of time this week trying to kind of figure that out. Why does it say baptisms instead of baptism? And to make it maybe a little bit worse, if you're not using the King James Version, your translation probably says the doctrine of washings there. And so we wonder what's going on. And the reality is this word translated baptisms is this exact same word that is translated baptism elsewhere in the New Testament. It's just the plural word instead of the singular. That's the only difference. It's the same word, and they're both noun forms of the word, of the verb baptize. It's all this, really the same word, and changing it from verb to noun or singular to plural doesn't really change the meaning. So if I say, Jimmy caught the ball, that's the verb form, caught, something he did. If I say, great catch, Jimmy, that's a noun form. It's the same word, really, same action, the same thing we have in mind, it's just a noun. Or if we say great catches, team, again, it's a plural noun. It's the same basic thing, and we're not really changing the meaning. So the same action is taking place. When we come to this, and you see baptisms or washings, it really is, I mean, to use the King James word, it really is baptism. So, but still doesn't answer the question, why plural? I mean, we don't have multiple baptisms. We get, you know, you're baptized once. We understand that. And so let me offer one possible reason. And I have to say this is just, I think, a plausible explanation. Hebrews doesn't tell us. I mean, his point is we're not talking about these things. And so I'm talking about something he's not talking about. So it doesn't give us a lot of information here, but one reason he uses the word baptisms instead of baptism is because he is writing to Jewish believers. And this Jewish nature of this book is hugely significant. These believers had grown up under Judaism, and they had possibly participated in and certainly had seen the Jewish rite of purification. This is something that came about after the Old Testament time, but there began to be this ritual bathing is really what it was, in which a person to purify themselves would immerse themselves in a large bath. And so when John the Baptist came on the scene and started baptizing, he wasn't introducing a brand new concept. This baptizing thing was something they understood already. They recognized as this is a ritual form of purification. And so then when Jesus came along and he was commanded his disciples to baptize, you know, it was still the same thing that John the Baptist did, which is still basically the same thing that the Jews had been doing before John the Baptist came along. And so some of these Hebrew believers, at the very least, would have seen, and I think it's very possible that some of them had been baptized under John the Baptist and baptized in Christ's name. We see an example of this in Acts chapter 19, if you want to go back there on your own time. And we see those who had followed John the Baptist and were later baptized in Christ's name. They believed in Christ. And so there's at least three baptisms that they may have been aware of: the ritual baptism, John the Baptist baptism, Jesus baptism. So that's one possibility there, that as he is teaching about the baptism under Christ's name, this baptism that became a part of the Great Commission, he is teaching this doctrine of baptisms is that the biblical baptism, Christian baptism, is superior to these other baptisms. And so that's kind of what I think is one possible reason. There's others we could suggest, but I say all of that to say I think there's a good explanation for why it's plural instead of singular, and without any real compelling evidence from Hebrews itself to view baptisms as something else, I'm going to continue to treat this as a reference to the doctrine of Christian baptism. And so when people ask me what kind of church we are, I usually tell them several things. I would say we're independent. We are conservative. We are traditional. But the thing that seems to kind of make the most sense to people, the thing I seem most always going to see the light bulb go on and say, oh, okay, I understand now, is I tell them we are Baptistic. We're not a Baptist church, obviously, Bible church. We're not a part of any Baptist denomination, but our doctrine and our practices are most similar to that of conservative Baptist churches. I personally consider myself a Baptist by upbringing, by training, by conviction. And so a major tenet of being a Baptist, as the name would imply, is baptism. And so we're going to take our time this morning and just walk through this doctrine of baptism. And baptism, in short, is an act of obedience by the Christian in which he is immersed in water as a testimony of his newly received salvation. Let me say that again. Baptism is an act of obedience by the Christian in which he is immersed in water as a testimony of his newly received salvation. So let me kind of walk us through what all is going on there. First and foremost, baptism is an ordinance. And we would, I don't generally make a big deal out of this, but I do not use the word sacrament when I talk of baptism. I talk about it as an ordinance, because a sacrament generally is understood as something which ministers grace, that in the doing of it there is some grace received in the process. And I would say that in baptism there is no grace received. It is an act of obedience, but there's nothing extra given when you're baptized. Most importantly, baptism does not save. That is, of all the other stuff I'm going to say about baptism, this is absolutely the most important. Baptism does not wash your sins away. The Bible clearly teaches that salvation is only received through faith. It is not at all of work. If baptism in any way saved us, then we would have something in which we could boast. We could say, I decided, I went and I got baptized. I stepped into the water. I walked half a mile out into Lake Michigan. I really earned it that time. You know, we could talk about what we have done. And we would begin to take some credit. We would probably not take all the credit, but we would begin to take a little bit of the credit. When it comes to salvation, there is no credit to be shared. God gets all the credit. It is all of Him. And we receive salvation by simply admitting, I can't do anything. There's no work involved in saying, I'm helpless. You've got to do all of the work. And you've got to take away my sin. And so baptism absolutely does not save. Now, you may be wondering about Acts 2:38. As Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. From this text, the argument is made that the Bible therefore is teaching that baptism is necessary to have your sins forgiven. So to answer this, let me quote from a Bible dictionary about the word for in Acts 2:38. This Bible dictionary says, if you saw a poster saying Jesse James wanted for robbery, for could either mean Jesse is wanted so he can commit a robbery, or is wanted because he has committed a robbery. You see, there's two valid uses of that word. We would understand that the latter sense, he's wanted because he has committed a robbery, is the correct one. And it's the same way in Acts 2:38. We're baptized for the repentance of sin. It's not so that you can have your sins forgiven. We're baptized for the remission of sin because our sin has been forgiven. And it's a very simple understanding of it. It's really a very simple explanation, because that is a legitimate use of the word for, not only in English, but also in Greek in which it was written. And so we are baptized because we are saved. We do not get saved because we are baptized. We also teach that baptism is an ordinance. It is a command. It is ordained for us by Christ. That baptism is the essential step of obedience for the Christian. I would say it is the first step of obedience. And we go through the New Testament, and the consistent practice of the New Testament, whenever it's shown to us, is that the saved would be baptized, and would be baptized pretty much right away. Now, today, there's often a delay between salvation and baptism, and I don't think that's a problem particularly, but there must be a baptism, and it really ought to happen as quickly as possible. So there may be a delay of a few weeks or a couple months, but if there's a delay of years, you know, there's a problem there. You need to look at why have you not been baptized. But one reason for being baptized promptly is that it is the person's initial public profession of faith. We see that particularly in the book of Acts, and we see it some in the Gospels under John the Baptist ministry and Christ ministry, is that the baptism itself was the act of confession, the act of identifying, to say, I've gone from just curious and maybe listening and watching to what's going on to now I'm identifying myself with this teaching. I'm acknowledging that I have believed that. And so we do something actually a little bit different here, at least it's different from the churches I'm more familiar with, is when somebody professes salvation, they don't walk the aisle, and I don't tell them, well, next Sunday you need to come up front at the end of the service, and we will tell everybody of your salvation. We announce to the church of their salvation from the baptismal, when they're being baptized. Of their salvation is not a secret. We don't hide it, of course. But the public, formal announcement of their profession of faith, it takes place in the baptistry. And we do this because that seems to be the pattern shown in scriptures, that faith in Christ was confessed publicly through baptism. And then, as an ordinance, it is something you must do. Some have protested that the Bible does not anywhere command people to be baptized. And I would actually agree with them. I don't know of any New Testament command that tells the new convert, you be baptized. The Bible certainly shows a consistent picture of new believers being baptized. 1 Peter chapter 3 talks about baptism as a necessary part of the Christian life. And the New Testament shows that baptism was expected of Christians, it was practiced by Christians, but the command for baptism is given to the disciples, not the new converts. He says in the Great Commission, go ye into all the world and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost. So, in other words, if you're a Christian, you must be baptized because Christians have been commanded to baptize you. That makes sense there. It is the burden, if you will, is on those who are already Christians to teach the new Christians of the necessity of baptism and to practice baptism. And so the doctrine of baptism is doctrine of this testimony of salvation received. This step of obedience and the first steps of going on to learn to obey all that Christ has commanded. And we, of course, teach that baptism is by immersion. I mean, the reason is real simple. That's what the word means. I found this week an article that was written by a Presbyterian minister that was arguing for baptism by sprinkling. And he said, those who maintain that the Greek verb means to dip or immerse are generally correct. In my mind, he just conceded the whole point, even though he's going to go on and argue for sprinkling. He's already said that generally we go to this word and we recognize that most times it means immerse. And when we say baptize, it was not an English word. It was a Greek word that was pretty much just brought wholesale over into English. And I have some theories about why that was that I won't bore you with today, but it simply means immersion. We're saying it means to dip. Now, there is cases in the New Testament in which it refers to washing. The word baptize, Jesus talks about washing of cups and washing, I think, a washing of hands. So there absolutely is a couple instances where it refers to washing. But those are very specific instances in which the context is clearly understood. And the other situations where we talk about baptisms, there's nothing in the biblical context that it would suggest it would be anything other than immersion. I mean, if you've done any study or reading or heard any other messages about baptism at all, you probably have heard somebody talk about they went down into the water. They went down into the Jordan River. The Ethiopian eunuch was baptized when they found a place where there was water, and they went down into the water. The baptisms took place, and Scripture uses the word at much water in at least one instance. That there is this water in which you could be immersed in. And again, this is a familiar practice. This, as I said at the beginning, John the Baptist didn't start this. There was this Jewish ritual purification in which they would step down into a bath and they would immerse themselves in the bath. And that John the Baptist, then when they come into the Jordan River, it's the same thing. There's this immersing in it. And certainly Jesus' baptism is the same kind as that of baptism as that which John practiced. There's no distinction drawn between them in the Gospels. And Jesus taught his disciples to baptize. And the same practice, the same basic mode that they immersed. Because that's what they did. I don't know another, it can go a long convoluted argument, but the real simple answer is, it means they dunked them. They dipped them in the water. And that's it. And so when we baptize and we teach that Christian baptism is by the person being dipped completely in the water. Baptism is also a picture. Actually, several pictures all in one. It's really cool. I don't know how else to say it. You start studying the imagery of baptism that's revealed in Scripture, and it's awesome. Romans chapter 6. In fact, turn back there. Romans chapter 6. He's asking a question. It starts off with this question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because we've already said, Paul's already said, that where sin abounded, God's grace did much more abound. And so he says, well, if God's grace abounds when sin abounds, then we should sin more, right? So God's grace will abound more. Paul says, absolutely not. God forbid. He says, we are dead to sin. Verse 2. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And then the illustration of our deadness to sin is baptism. Verse 3, he says, know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So part of what this passage tells us is that baptism is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We are buried with him in baptism. It's another good argument for immersion. But we see here, in this going under the water, we are depicting the death and the burial of Jesus. There's a vivid image there that just as Christ was completely enclosed in the tomb, that he was buried under death. We are under the water. And I'm not holding you down while I'm explaining all of this, but we are under the water. And then they are raised back up again. Just as Christ was raised back from the dead, so in baptism we are showing that our Lord and Savior, he died and was buried and he rose up again. He left the grave. He conquered death. It is this incredible image. The communion service is an image of the suffering of Christ and the death of Christ, the body that was broken and the blood that was poured out. Baptism finishes the account. It tells us that he died and was buried, but he did not stay in the grave. He rose again from the dead. And every time we baptize, we show that incredible picture. It's also, that's picture one, it's also an image of the new life that we have in Christ. That's what he says at the end of verse 4. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. He goes on and talks about in verse 6 that our old man is crucified with Christ. In verse 8, that we be dead with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him. And then skipping down to verse 10, he says, in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves also to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not therefore sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey in the lust thereof. What he is saying is this image of baptism, it's an image of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. It's also an image of the death of the old man. That just as Christ died, so the old flesh, the old nature, the sin nature is to be dead. And that when we are raised up again, we are depicting that we are being raised not to the old life, but to a new life. And church history tells us that early on, the church would purchase a new set of clothes for the people that were being baptized. They would come in to the baptistry, and when they were baptized, they would be handed this new set of clothes to say, "Hey, go out and walk now in a different life. You're not who you were before. You're somebody new. You're different." That's the image of baptism, is we are not who we were. We put to death that old man. And we are now raised up to live in this new life. It is a testimony of the transformation that happens at our salvation. That's image two. The third one in this is an illustration of our own resurrection. This passage, the verses I've already read, they point at as well that just like Christ died and rose again, so that we who are in Christ, we have died to the flesh and we will be resurrected like Christ. And so it's not just a testimony of the immediate transformation of life that I'm now to be living holy. It's a testimony of the future expectation of eternal life, that I will be given a glorified body, that there will be this resurrection happens in which this flesh and all of its problems is going to be set aside. And I'm going to be given this glorified body. I'm going to stand before my Savior in heaven, free from all sin. I'm going to be brought into a new heaven and a new earth. I'm going to live in a new Jerusalem forever. And when I'm 10,000 years old, I'm not going to wake up in the morning and say, "Ow, it still hurts." It's not going to be wearing out and breaking down. And so when I'm 10 billion years old, I will still have eternal life, full and fresh in Christ. And it is baptism that shows that I will die. I will go into the ground, be buried. My time on this earth will be ended, but I will not stay there. I have a resurrection coming. This is the glorious hope of every believer. I think about those who are grieving, the Odells, and grieving the loss of this friend, and the hope there is Christ. This is a hope every time we grieve death. We see these loved ones who've gone before. They're not gone. They haven't ceased to exist. They're in heaven. And my hope is not that one day they'll come back to me. My hope is that one day I'll be in heaven with them. What a glorious comfort and joy this is. And baptism reminds us of that. This picture of our Savior who died and buried and rose again. This picture of our new life in Him, that we are transformed. In this picture that one day we'll be raised to life and have an eternal life with Him. I was hoping to cover 2 points today. That was my intent when I started writing this sermon, but it's not going to happen. Baptism is such a significant topic. We're only going to look at that this morning. But I want to encourage you, 2 things. First and foremost, if you've never been baptized, please do so. If you're saved, you need to be baptized. And there's no way I can say it any other way. You need to be baptized. If you've never been baptized, talk to me, please. Talk to me about it. And we can plan to need to be baptized soon. We have a heated baptistry, so you don't have to worry about Lake Michigan at all. But if you've not been baptized, please, seriously, do so. And I would say Christians, I think many, if not all of you, have been baptized. You have already given this picture of a new life. You have testified that you have set out on this course to live like Christ. Your baptism was that testimony. It is also a proclamation that you would live a new life. I would say there's a promise implicit in baptism that I am now living. I am going out to live in newness of life. You have been saved to be transformed. And those great truths that I read in Romans chapter 6, really, it is the classic passage that applies this picture of baptism to our daily Christian life. So that ultimately, baptism is not just something we did back then and we remember fondly, but it is something that now, it is the image that sets the course for the life. It is that first step of obedience. That little baby that takes his first faltering step, we rejoice in that. But we also expect it to keep stepping, to keep going. That's why Romans 6 says, henceforth, we should not serve sin. As I already read, reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's why he says, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. This transformation of life, it is commanded throughout the New Testament. I was doing a quick rehearsal in my mind, and I could not think of any book in the New Testament that does not command a transformed life. It's everywhere. I mean, Ephesians chapter 4, he says, as a follower of Christ, as the child of God, put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. That's a transformed life. He's saying, put off the old man, be renewed, put on the new man, which is created by God and in the image of God in holiness. Ephesians 5 says, be ye therefore imitators of God as dear children. It's an incredible analogy of what's going on in Hebrews chapter 6. These who are still babes in Christ, though they should have been adults, are being told you need to grow. Ephesians 5 says, just like the loving children that love their father, they want to imitate him. So you, as loving children of God, imitate him. And then it goes on in chapter 5, just lays out, and into chapter 6, this description of the transformed Christian life. To put aside all the evil, all the wickedness of this world, to have nothing to do with it. To put on righteousness, to no longer participate in the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, and then to go on and to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to live as the children of light who are under the control of the Holy Spirit and are completely changed by the power of God. And I could go on. We could spend the rest of the day examining what is described in the New Testament of this new life that is ours. But it simply is a life of obedience. This litany of commands in the New Testament that are given to Christians are commands for us to obey, to set ourselves to do. And so baptism is that first step. And we need to learn to walk. After we've taken step after step, after step, we walk in obedience. We also have to be reminded. We have to keep walking. You know what happens if you spend all day, every day, sitting on the couch. Walking begins to get harder and harder. And if you don't get up and walk, you're eventually going to find yourself so weak that you can't. We have to keep walking. Keep moving forward in obedience. Because if we're not, it's going to be get more difficult. We are going to drift back, but we keep moving in obedience so that we can be transformed. We can live out this new life that is ours in Christ. And so I invite you, encourage you, and plead with you, obey God and make it it's a big statement. I realize that, but really lay it out in your life. I'm going to do what God says. When I open his word and see that he says, do this, I'm going to do it. When I'm convicted of sin, I know I should not have done that. I'm going to repent of it, and I'm going to do what is right. Make this habit of just simply saying, I'm going to walk in obedience. Continue to obey him each and every day.